As we walk through the first part of this chapter together, the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, if you're taking notes, we are looking at this idea of following through on commitments, Nehemiah chapter 10 says these words. I'm actually going to read Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and all of our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Chapter 10, verse 39. For the children of Israel and the children of Eli shall bring an offering of the corn, the new wine, the oil, the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests, the minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. This morning, I'd like to look at the idea of following through on our commitments with the backdrop of Nehemiah 9 and 10, so we understand Nehemiah 13. Let's pray. Father, this morning, thank you for Nehemiah's courageous leadership and even tough love in chapter 13. Now, Lord, help us to not only understand what he's doing, but even follow through on such a commitment to you. Lord, help me to preach. Help us to understand what this means to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Many years ago, matter of fact, in the 1950s, there was a hearing in the Senate subcommittee in 1952. Listen to this. In early 1952, President Truman appointed Newbold Morris to investigate crime and mismanagement in high government circles. Later that year, Morris was in the witness chair answering a barrage of pointed questions from the Senate subcommittee members regarding the sale of some ships by his New York company. The investigation was becoming hot and fierce. Morris's face took on the look of pain, then of surprise, and then of anger. Amidst the excitement, he shouted at his and reached into his coat and produced a sheet of white paper. "Wait a minute! I have a note here from my wife. And it says, keep your shirt on." Everybody laughed, and the angry excitement died down, at least temporarily, end quote. Now, obviously, he was to keep his shirt on, meaning another way is lose your cool. And in Nehemiah's case, he did keep his shirt on, but he got pretty excited in chapter 13. And this morning, it's good for us to understand why Nehemiah is so worked up and the backdrop to it. In Nehemiah chapter 9, which I read for you just a moment ago in the last verse of the chapter, it specifically says that the people were making a sure covenant. In Nehemiah chapter 10, it tells us directly that they were going to, in verse 29, it says, they clave to their brethren, the nobles, and entered a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. In other words, the people collectively were saying in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, we will obey God's law. We will provide the food for the temple, the firewood for the temple. We will obey God's law. And if we don't, chapter 10, verse 29 says, if we don't do it, we observe to do all his commandments, we put upon ourselves God's curse. That's the backdrop. So in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah has to go away. Now, he's a governor. He's under the king of Artaxerxes, the Persian Empire. And for some reason, he's called back to the king for a visit. If you remember with me early on in the chapter, in chapters 1 and 2, Nehemiah is talking to the king, and he said, how long are you going to be gone? Nehemiah told him a time. The king said, sounds good. So he has to make at least one or more, we know at least probably from this book, at least two trips back to the king to report. In chapter 13, Nehemiah is away, and as he's away, evil deeds take place. As these evil deeds are taking place, Nehemiah finds himself back in Jerusalem as the governor, and he responds appropriately to each of these deeds. If we're to understand this chapter, we need to really understand three individuals and three statements with them. So what we're going to do today is look at the idea of following through on commitments. Nehemiah is saying, you had a commitment in chapter 9 and 10. You're breaking the commitment. I am coming as the governor to fix the broken commitment. But there's three people we need to know, at least in the first few verses of the chapter, and three statements connected to them. And these three things help us to understand the chapter. The first thing we need to realize is the Moabites, or Moab, and their temple exclusion. Moab and their temple exclusion. That's the first group. Let's go to chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Let us begin going by Deuteronomy chapter 23 and look at verses number 3 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. Moses writing to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy says these words. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. The Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. So it's apparent when you're reading Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1, and the people are reading the book of Moses, they are reading, apparently, Deuteronomy chapter 23. And as they're reading Deuteronomy chapter 23, the light bulb clicks on and they're thinking, violation of Deuteronomy 23, for the Ammonite and the Moabites are dwelling in the temple. The reason we need to understand this is because when the children of Israel had left Egyptian bondage with Moses, and there's maybe up to 2 million traveling in the wilderness, they come across these two groups of people. Now you say, well, who are the Moabites, which we'll get to in just a moment. The Moabites are obviously connected to Lot. Lot had a son named Moab. The story's not really fun to read in Genesis, but you can read that on your own. And he has this son, and the Moabites come out of them, and they're enemies of God's people. When they're traveling through the wilderness, and they come across these two people, instead of these two tribes being gracious to God's people, the Hebrews, they were not. They wanted to curse them with Balaam. Remember, that's where Balaam, he's riding the donkey, and he can't get the donkey to go, so he keeps hitting the donkey, and the donkey says, why do you strike me? And so then the donkey's talking to Balaam, and Balaam's talking back to the donkey. Which, first of all, is just an amazing thought. Like, if a donkey started talking to me, I think I would stop what I was doing. But he has a conversation with the donkey. You just think through that this afternoon when you're sledding. It's quite amazing. Well, I guess we talk to things, right? We talk to our cars. And we talk to our animals all the time, I guess. But anyways, he has a conversation with the donkey, and obviously the Lord was preventing them to go in the way, as you know that story with the angel. And the end of the story is, instead of cursing God's people, they blessed them. But nonetheless, the Lord said, hey, you two groups of people, you were mean to my people. There's an exclusion from the temple. Now, listen carefully to this, and I want us to turn to John. As you're turning to John 10, I'd like you to listen to these words. John 10, listen carefully. One writer said, therefore the Ammonites and the Moabites were to have no part in Israel's temple worship. Being reminded of this, the people in Nineveh's day eliminated those foreigners, obviously, from this. So they did obey on this point. And they said, hey, we're not obeying Deuteronomy 23. We're going to eliminate these people because of how they treated us years ago. So that is their exclusion for the temple. And they're following through now on their commitment in Deuteronomy chapter 10 to obey the words of the law. So they're restoring their commitment to obey God's law, obey Deuteronomy 23. But I'd like you to see what's happening in the New Testament. In John chapter 10, we find a different story about the Lord Jesus. It's not this idea of people being excluded from this idea of the temple. Jesus is saying that he is the exclusive way to heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 23 is about Moab and Ammonites. John chapter 10 is about Jesus. Listen to John 10:9. I am the door. by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Whoa! So, in this passage, Jesus is saying, all these roads that people say, we're all trying to get to heaven the same way. We're on the journey to heaven or paradise. They may use different synonyms. We're all trying to get to God, but we're just taking our own path. Jesus is saying, no, I am the door. I am the path, the way to heaven. They call this in theology the exclusivity of Christ. It's hard for me to say that. In other words, he's the exclusive, the only way to heaven. He is the door. He is the only way. Matter of fact, if you go to John 14, he picks up on this a little bit more. The disciples are concerned about Jesus' talk that he's going to go away. And so in John 14, 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So he's saying, don't be troubled. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm going to my Father's house. And he says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. So here's the deal. Jesus just said he's the door. Now he's telling the disciples, I'm going to heaven. You know the way to get there, and you know where I'm going. And Thomas said unto him in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. So Jesus has said, I'm the door, you will be saved. I am the way, you will know the Father. He is exclusively saying it is him and him alone is the way to meet the Father. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, Paul picks up on this thought. Not only John saying Jesus is the door and he is the way. In Romans chapter 5, I want you to listen to these words because I think you'll find these very helpful. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 tell us about access. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's justification. I've talked about that a lot in Galatians. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Did you ever see that? So Jesus says, I'm the door. Jesus says, I'm the way. And Paul says, Jesus is declaring through justification, he's the access to the Father. Turn with me to two other passages, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2, 18. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Whoa! So if we're reading these texts at face value, Jesus is saying, I am the access to heaven. There is no other door that works. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 says it just as well. Ephesians 3, 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Matter of fact, verse I should have read verse 11. It says, according to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access. So the reason I bring that out is the Moabites, by God, through Moses, were excluded from temple worship because of their treatment to the Hebrews in the wilderness. But listen up today. The Lord Jesus has offered us what? A door, a way, and access, and it's only through him. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it, but I, the narrow road, lead to life. So when we read our Bibles, when we talk to our friends, when we talk to our family, when we talk to our kids or grandkids, we should say Christ is the only way. He's the only door. He's the only access to the Father. There is no other way. Today we're looking at following through in our commitments. The first one is Moab and their temple exclusion. The people decided, hey, we're not obeying Deuteronomy 23. We will follow through on our commitment in Deuteronomy 10 to obey your word, and they do it. Number two, the second name is Tobiah. And the name you should have beside him or this statement is evil association. Tobiah, evil association. This man is not a friend to Nehemiah. Matter of fact, this guy, if you read in Nehemiah chapter 13, let's pick it up where we just left off, and let's go to verse number 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now, what we understand from this is somehow Eliashib is functioning either the oversight of the temple or the high priest, and he has somehow has an alliance with Tobiah, we think, through marriage. Obviously, he's not married to the guy. That'd be silly. But through another family member being married. So there's a marriage connection to this guy. This gentleman, unfortunately, in verse number 5, he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. Do you remember with me in chapter number 9 and 10 what they said? Hey, we're going to do what? We're going to provide for the priests. We're going to bring food for them. We're going to bring all these things into the storehouses. And this Eliashib guy says, don't worry about it. You're a relative. We can clean out this great chamber and you can put your household items in here. Now this gets worse because there's at least three problems with this. The first one is, that's a no-no. The second problem, if you're reading with me in the text, is if you go down with me to verse number 9, when Nehemiah throws this bad guy out, the Bible says, then I commanded and they cleansed, what does the Bible say? Plural, the chambers. So it's evident that Eliashib the priest made Tobiah a great chamber to live in, and this guy possibly took a little extra room. He began to creep around and take more of the temple chambers for himself. So first problem, he should not be there. Second problem, he took more than he was probably allotted. And let me give you the third problem. Do you guys know a little bit about this guy, Tobiah? Let me read a little bit about him. One writer said, when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he was shocked to find Eliashib, the high priest in Judah, had prepared a large room in the temple for Tobiah. Eliashib and Tobiah were closely associated, which may mean they had family ties. And you can read chapter 6 about those family ties. Tobiah had been an enemy for Nehemiah, opposing the wall building. So stop for a second. Chapter 2. Chapter 4 and chapter 6, this gentleman's mentioned. And every time he's mentioned those three chapters, 2, 4, and 6, he's in opposing position to Nehemiah finishing the walls and the gates. So now you have an enemy living in the temple complex, throwing out the tithes and offerings for the priests and the singers, and he's apparently taking up more room. Well, to put a little more salt in the wound, guess what tribe or family Tobiah is from? He's an Ammonite. So if you think about it, he's in the temple and he's not supposed to do it to begin with. That's for the storeroom. He's taking more room than he's supposed to. That's wrong. He's an Ammonite. That's wrong. And number 4, he's an enemy. And so this guy is taking room in there, and Nehemiah sees the situation and he has had enough. And so he cleans out. But before I get to his cleaning house, I want to talk to you about scriptural warnings about what we consider evil associations. All right? Look at the text in Nehemiah chapter 13. You can find it within your own Bible. The Bible says in verse 7, then when Nehemiah, I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the house or the courts of the house of God. So Nehemiah is referring to this action as evil. It's not good. I mentioned 4 things which were wrong with it at the minimum. I'd like for you to turn to these passages of scriptures to help you. The reason I'm doing this is I want us to stop now and actually put on a biblically thinking cap. This is important. The Jews responded to kicking the Ammonites and the Moabites out because Deuteronomy 23:3-5 says, don't allow them in. Nehemiah is going to kick out Tobiah because he is obviously an Ammonite, but because he's breaking some scriptural principles. And I want you to think, when we have to exercise tough love, we should not be doing it out of an emotionally charged response. We should do it because we have a biblical principle that's undergirding it, and we're following through logically, calmly, in a self-controlled way. Let's go with us now to Exodus chapter 34. I want you to listen to what Moses said in Exodus 34. This is scriptural warnings about evil associations. Exodus 34:12. Now, this could apply to our lives today, and we'll look at a New Testament principle in just a moment, but Exodus 34:12. Moses says, take heed to thyself. In other words, watch yourself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whether thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. What is he saying? When you enter to the land of what we call the promised land, don't start making covenants with these heathens who worship false gods and worship in groves and idols and high places, because they will steal your hearts away. Don't do it. You will go and you will sacrifice to other gods. And guess what happened? Exactly what Moses said. That's why we have them going into captivity. Matter of fact, let me give you a few other passages. And you know, the principle for us is simple. We should be careful of that in our day and time as well. All right? I think there's a country western song about that, right? About making a deal with the devil. I think so. Listen, I don't listen to country western very much, but I think there is a song about that. I think there's a fiddle player in it or something. And that's kind of the idea here. All right. Guys, don't go to your phone and look at that up till we're done here. We just got a few more minutes. Give me about 10 more minutes. All right. Psalm number 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In other words, if it's a sinful, scornful, don't align yourself with these guys. Stay away from them. Proverbs 4, verse 14 says it this way. This is about evil associations, and Tobiah is an evil man. And in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14, it says, enter not into the path of the wicked. In other words, don't walk in the path of bad guys. Go not in the way of evil men. In other words, don't follow the path of wicked, evil men. Don't associate them with Psalm 1. Don't walk with them in Proverbs 4. Don't make covenants with them in Exodus 34. Walk, covenant, sit, don't do it. One more. Proverbs 24:1 says it this way. Proverbs 24:1 declares this. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. So look at all these verses. Don't envy them, don't desire them, don't walk with them, don't sit with them, don't make a covenant with them, and don't follow their path. I just gave you a few verses, and that's six admonitions. And an evil man, don't walk down his road. You share the gospel with him, make sure he's not the guy leading your life. Make sure it's the Lord Jesus and no one else. What are some biblical response to this scripturally? All right? Galatians chapter 1 gives us a very beautiful picture of how we understand this. Because what happened in this situation is Nehemiah was rescuing, we'll say, the temple worship from the Ammonite Tobiah, who made up house in the chambers of the temple. And we think about Galatians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, the Bible says in Galatians 1, 5, 4 and 5 says this, who gave himself for our sins, meaning Jesus, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Christ rescues us from the world we live in. And ultimately, we go to heaven. So here we are today. We're thinking today, following through in your commitments, number one, Moab, he had temple exclusion, and Christ in our application is the only way to heaven. Tobiah had an evil association. The application, we should not walk, stand, sit, follow, make covenant with evil men. Christ has rescued us from such a lifestyle. We should follow him and follow him alone. The third individual we need to understand is Nehemiah. And it's the man Nehemiah. And that is, beside his life, you should write the words, righteous indignation. Righteous indignation. Now, as I mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah is very upset. He is so upset, he throws this guy's stuff out. If you look with me at verse number 5, the Bible says, and he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes, the corn, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to Levites, the singers, the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time, was I not in Jerusalem? For in the 2 months and 30th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I came to the king. After certain days obtained I leave of the king. I came to Jerusalem, understood the evil that Elisha did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the house, the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. In other words, he's angry. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. So do you know what he does? He's the governor. He says, you're out of here, buddy. And he throws his stuff out of the room. I love this. Now, this is the little good application, all right? This is, some people call this tough love. Other people call it other things. But he cleanses the temple. I'd like to turn to two passages with me to understand the reason for him doing this. The first one is in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And the other one is in John 2. Actually, maybe go to three passages. Exodus 32. So in Exodus 32, we have the account of Moses up on Mount Sinai. So he's on Mount Sinai. He's up there about 40 days. God is literally writing the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. Everybody else is down below this mountain. The Bible talks about there being a majestic, omnipotent sight where there's thundering and lightning. The people weren't to touch the mountain. And it is just an awesome sight where God is revealing himself in a powerful way. Well, the people begin to get a little bit what? Worried that Moses isn't going to come back. So in their worry, what do? They say, hey, Moses isn't going to come back. Aaron, you make us an idol, and we will worship this idol, and we will say this golden calf got us out of Egypt. So Aaron says, bad decision for Aaron, guys. Bad day. Okay, he should have said no. I like Aaron. I really enjoy his name. But just a bad decision here, buddy. He says, bring me your earrings and your gold. He makes a golden calf, and he says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. I do want to ask the Lord sometime about how this all went down. Because Aaron seems to get a little bit of a pass in this chapter when you read it. I'm not sure why that is. But I want to ask the Lord, why didn't he get some tough love? But nonetheless, he is the first high priest, and we appreciate that. So all this is taking place, and Moses comes down, and he is more than upset. Verse 15, Exodus 32, 15. Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables are written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God given upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, and they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. So Joshua's like, what? The people are gathering for war. And notice Moses' response. He said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. It came to pass as soon as they came nigh to the camp that they saw the calf, the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. He cast the tables out of his hands, break them beneath the mount. He took the calf, which they had made. He burnt it in the fire, ground it into powder, strawed it upon the water, made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? So you know what Moses did? Exactly what Nehemiah did. Stop it. Grind this thing into powder. You're going to drink this golden water. This is sin. Do you see what's happening? Moses is responding because they are breaking one of the Ten Commandments he's holding in his very hands. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt break no graven images. So they're breaking actually two commandments. And they're breaking the commandments he's holding in his hands, written by the finger of God. And he's in such righteous indignation. He's like, you are going to literally drink of this sin by melting this down. Sobering reality, but the Lord Jesus does no less. Matter of fact, he does even more. In John chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 21, we see the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. It is this act that will cause Jesus' enemies to rise up against him in a very powerful way. In John chapter 2 and verse 15, we have the cleansing of the temple. I'll go to verse 13. The Jewish Passover was at hand. Then Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, doves, changers of the money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, out of the sheep and of the oxen. He poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables. So think about this. Jesus is flipping over tables, pouring out their money boxes, driving out their sheep. He has a whip in his hand, and he says in verse 16, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. I want you to think about this. Moses melting down the calf, having them drink the gold and water. Nehemiah throwing Tobias stuff out in the street. Jesus turning over tables, throwing out money. He's doing these things in response to truth. Every one of the men, Moses, Nehemiah, and Jesus, are completely what? In self-control, aren't they? Because they know exactly what they're saying. They know exactly what they're doing. So this is different than somebody who's in just a rage, which many times when we're in anger and a rage, we're out of control, and we say things we shouldn't say, we do things we don't want to do, and we regret our actions. They're responding off of truth when they do this. Before I go to Matthew 21, I want to say several things. And I know this is tough stuff, and I don't have a message prepared on anger today, but let me just say these few things. There are very few times in my life when I've had to get to kind of this level. And two of them pop into my mind, which I'm not going to tell you. But they were a response to each a situation that needed correction. One of them was the health of a child. I'll just leave it at that. And one of them was a disrespect issue to a parent. But I've had to respond very forcefully. I don't like to do that. But I would say those things in our life, which in the life of Nehemiah, the life of Jesus, the life of Moses, they should be rare. When we get to a point that God's word is violated so egregiously that we say enough's enough, it's done. When you get to Matthew 21, there seems to be Jesus cleansing the temple twice because of how it's recorded in John 1 at the beginning of his ministry and Matthew 21 at the end of his ministry. Nonetheless, in Matthew 21, let me read you the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. This will be the straw that breaks the camel's back. This will turn the religious leaders against Jesus in a very, very hardcore way. Matthew 21. Let me back up the story a little bit with you. Verse 6 says, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought an ass and the colt and put them on their clothes. They set on thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees. They strewed them in the way. The multitude that went before and that followed cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So the triumphal entry of Christ, we call this Palm Sunday. I want you to feel the flow of this. There's palm branches, there's people shouting, there's singing, there's the Lord Jesus on this donkey. He's coming into Jerusalem, declaring himself as the Messiah. He's not hiding it anymore. In verse 10, and when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. This is him. This is The Messiah, look at verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So stop. Jesus, in overthrowing the money changers' tables and pouring out their money and driving them out, is responding because they are breaking the Old Testament teaching that the temple was to be a place of prayer and worship. But Jesus says, you have made it a den of thieves. The blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. So when we find ourselves like Nehemiah, like Moses, like Jesus, and I think they should be extremely rare in life, when we have to get to the point where we have to lower the boom and say enough is enough, we need to back it up with self-control, scriptural teaching, and it needs to be corrective action. When we get into the idea of a rage and we're out of control, we're breaking Galatians 5 and we're sinning. I hope you never have to do it. I think I've only had to do that twice in my life, and I hope you never have to do that. All right? Now, with all this in mind, let me close you with some final thoughts. Hearing that the high priest had done for Tobiah, Nehemiah called this an evil thing. One writer said, Nehemiah was deeply distressed. Elisha had been involved in restoring the walls. You can read about this guy in chapter 3. Do you hear what's happening? The guy in chapter 3 that helped rebuild the walls has now let the enemy live in the temple. What evil. What evil. But now when consistently he had allowed an opponent to reside in the temple complex, understandably, Nehemiah was so angry that he went into the temple. He roomed, tossed out all Tobiah's household goods. He then had the rooms, apparently Tobiah had occupied these more rooms. He basically had them purified or cleansed. And he restored the temple articles, offerings that belonged there. So what do we do with this chapter? I've entitled this message, Following Through on Our Commitments. And I will tell you one story when I was a young boy. I remember this. I was probably around fifth grade. We were living in Brandon, Florida, in a little house in a subdivision. My mom and dad were Christian school teachers at a Christian school in Brandon. This is close to Tampa Bay, if you know where Tampa Bay is. So we were living in this little house, and it's kind of a cool little subdivision, but out behind the house, it was kind of an open, empty lot, and I remember I would actually dig in the sand like a tunnel, which was really fun, you know, as a kid, because you can dig sand easy, and we had a neighbor just down from us who had a pool, and we could go over, and we didn't have a pool. We could swim in this neighbor's pool, and it was really fun, and knew another person in church who had like an orange grove, and they actually had some grapefruit as well. But it's kind of a cool house, and I can remember being in my room as a little kid. And I had a watch, kind of like the watch I have on now. And I remember something happening in me, and it was almost like this light bulb moment comes on where I needed to make a decision in my life. This is not one of my two illustrations, by the way. This is much calmer. And I remember taking my watch and, like, throwing it. And I didn't throw it at my sisters or anything, but It was like, wake up, Aaron. Wake up. Get your act together. And do you know what Nehemiah is trying to tell the people of Israel? They said, you just made a covenant in chapter 9 and 10. Wake up. Wake up. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to wake up when we have violated your command so egregiously. Some of that may be in our hearts, but we need to get alone with you, shut our closets, and cry out and say, Lord, it's enough is enough. I need to wake up. I'm just not obeying you like I should. Others up in this room, Lord, we may need to go home and we may need to sit down with our families and say, we need to clean house. We have influences in our house that should not be here. We have made partners with evil things that are just hurting our family. Lord, help us. Others of us, Lord, in this room, we need to follow Christ just like Moses, just like Nehemiah, and not get into these bad arrangements. Lord, use this message for your glory. Help us to understand what it means in Jesus' name.